Let us pray. Holy God, let your Spirit now move in us to turn us away from that which is temporary and move us to that which is eternal, your truth and your love made visible in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from Mark chapter 3, verses 19b through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
So this passage from Mark has in it a verse that is one of those troubling verses. It's a verse of trouble. Actually, there might be more than one in this passage, but we're gonna end up kind of focusing on the one that's real trouble. It's a verse that has caused anxiety and worry in who knows how many of us, right? To those of us who try to take Jesus seriously, try to take seriously what he says, there's a verse, it's something he says here that has probably caused us, if we've heard it before, some trouble and anxiety. Maybe even some harm to some of us because of how it has sometimes been used. And so we're going to look at it. We're going to look at that verse. But to do that, we need to situate ourselves here a little bit. We are in Mark's gospel. This is the gospel, the good news according to Mark. And we're going to be hanging out here in Mark. The lectionary, weekly lectionary gospel readings have us in Mark for a while. And so this is where we're going to be hanging out over the next coming weeks. Now, real quick, Mark is the shortest of the four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest. It was probably the earliest written. It is in many ways also the most abrupt of the four gospels. It starts with grown-up Jesus. It doesn't even have time for baby Jesus being born. It starts with grown-up Jesus, adult Jesus, showing up to be baptized, and then bam, off and running, one thing after another. Immediately this happened, and then immediately that happened. That's how Mark phrases things. Mark's gospel is abrupt. It is full-on, intense, no filler, Jesus on a mission. And so when we pick up with this morning's passage here, just here in just chapter 3. We're just three chapters in, and here's where we are. Here's what has happened. Lots of stuff has been going on. Jesus has been baptized. He's been driven into the wilderness for 40 days by the Spirit. He's been tempted by Satan there. And then he's gone to Galilee, going all over Galilee, it says, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. And then he's in Galilee. He's calling disciples. He's casting out unclean spirits and demons. He's curing those who are sick. He cleanses a man with leprosy. He heals a man who's paralyzed. He's sharing meals with tax collectors and sinners. He's bucking traditional understandings of things like fasting and the Sabbath. All those things we have about eating and healing and all the notions we like to come up with about when and where and why and who and is appropriate. He is creating both a movement and a following. He is curing, healing, welcoming, casting out unclean spirits, one thing immediately after another. And all of this is the teaching and proclaiming of that good news he began talking about. The good news that the kingdom has come near. And the invitation to repent and believe it. And so crowds of everyday folk are now following him. And in all of this, as you can imagine, he's causing some trouble. You can see why. He's at the center of an upheaval that is building steam and seems to be growing and growing. He goes up on a mountain and he calls some of the crowd to follow, to come up with him, and he appoints 12 of those to be his apostles, to be with him, it says, and to be sent out to proclaim this message, to go do this same work that Jesus has been about. Then he went home, and we read what happens next. The crowd follows him. All these folks who have been healed and cured of one kind of wound or another, they follow him and they crowd in. He shows up back at home with the crowds right behind him, so many that he can't even get a moment to eat, it says. He went home. And his family is more than a little concerned. And they say about him, he's gone out of his mind. They think he's crazy. That boy ain't right. So his family wants to restrain him, to reel him in a little bit. Look at what you're doing, Jesus. We have a nice, respectable life, but now the neighbors are starting to talk. And then the scribes, the temple scribes from Jerusalem. These are the important people, the people who know what is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is bad, what is wholesome and proper, decent and in order, and they know what is agitating and just stirring up trouble and disturbing the peace. They know this because they know church polity and theology and chapter and verse and what good, respectable religion should look like, and they know how good members of society are supposed to behave. These scribes, they know the law and they know the law of God. So they show up and accuse him. He has Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. That's what that word means. The prince of demons. And they say, by the ruler of the demons, he's casting out demons. And so they accuse him of being demonic, of having a demonic spirit. Look at this, they say. It's chaos. Order is breaking down. He's doing what he shouldn't do. He's not going about things the right way. Notice that they are not denying that people are being healed and cured, or that demons and unclean spirits are being cast out. They are not calling him a fraud. They're calling him a troublemaker and a disturber of the peace. Sure, of course we want people to be healed and cured. It's horrible that there are people suffering like that, but you're doing it the wrong way, Jesus. This is not how you have or keep a stable society, religious or otherwise. So we must be in league with the demons and unclean spirits. That's their argument. And so Jesus answers their accusations with a couple parables. The first, simply to say, look, How could somebody in league with the demons be casting out demons? A house, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan can't cast out Satan. So either I'm healing, curing, and casting out demons and unclean spirits, or I'm in league with all these evil things, but it can't be both, scribes. You know that. Then Jesus ups the ante a little bit more with a second short parable. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Now Jesus is not advocating for breaking and entering here. But this is what he's saying is don't you see what I'm doing? With every healing, with every wounded person that finds healing with me, every sick person that finds they are cured, every sinner and outcast welcomed at my table, every person that finds release from an unclean and harmful spirit of whatever kind, that is one more link in the chain that is binding the strong man. The control that Satan and all the powers and principalities at work, damaging God's creation and harming the people. Not only am I not in league with the evil at work in the world, I am the one who has come to defeat it. So of course, there's trouble. But the evidence of this is right here in these crowds. And then, if that weren't enough, Jesus ups the ante even more. Excuse me. I need a sip of water for this one, because he really ups the ante here. He goes on the offensive. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. And that's actually a weak translation. The force of what Jesus says there is actually more like this. Amen. Truly, I say to you, all things will be forgiven the children of humanity. The sins and blasphemies, as much as any may blaspheme, all of it is forgiven. That's the force of what he says there. Perhaps, as he says this all-encompassing promise, he's looking out over the crowds that have been clamoring and following him. Over all the people, as he says, all things will be forgiven you. But, and now perhaps we can feel him turning and looking right at the scribes. I got to be careful who I look at, where I look over here. Okay, right. But you can see him. I'll look over here. You can see him kind of maybe turning from all the crowds, and he looks at the scribes. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Oof. Talk about a troubling verse. So we're going to spend a little time on it now. And we're going to do that by noticing two things. Two things here. One, notice first, again, that profoundly good news that even this troubling verse comes to us in. All things, he begins, all things will be forgiven. The NRSV says people, the Greek actually says literally, all things will be forgiven, the sons of men, euphemism for everybody. All things will be forgiven, not just some people, but y'all. And not just y'all, but all y'all. Every sin, as much as you or anyone can possibly do, as much as you or anyone could possibly blaspheme, will be forgiven, all y'all. So first, wherever you find yourself today, friends, hear the all-encompassing good news of that promise. Do not lose sight of it. So now the second thing. When he says, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Is this the fine print, right, that comes at the bottom of the page of that guarantee that looked too good to be true, and perhaps this fine print is confirming that maybe it is too good to be true? Sometimes that's how we read this. And so we run around wounded and anxious and fearful, harmed even. What if I accidentally do this? What if I accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I don't even know what that means, so how can I be sure I'm not doing it? We just had Pentecost 2 Sundays ago and Trinity Sunday last week. Does this mean if I'm not sure about this Holy Spirit thing and how it fits into everything, or I have questions or doubts or get the doctrine of the Trinity wrong, that's it? Am I going to accidentally stumble my way out of God's forgiveness? Am I going to say something that cancels God's forgiveness? This verse has even been used, and I want to take a moment here, because this verse has even been used to say something like this. And I've talked to people who have been on the receiving end of this. Used to say something like, well, there's another verse somewhere in the New Testament. It does. It says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then they add that to this thing here, and they come up with, therefore, to kill the body is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Therefore, suicide is, quote, the unforgivable sin. Has anybody heard that? So this is maybe a bit of a digression, but this verse has been used in ways that are so harmful and careless. It has been used to heap worry and anxiety on already worried and anxiety people, like all of us. It's been used to heap more grief and anguish upon those who are already hurting and grieving, and we need to understand that the good news of Jesus never does that. That is not what this verse is about. Jesus has come to forgive all the sons and daughters of humanity, all things. He has come to touch and heal all wounds, and he has come to bind up all the brokenhearted and invite them to his table. Are we clear on that? Okay, so if that's not how we should receive this verse, the question then is, how do we understand it? What is Jesus doing here? What is he getting at? Well, we need to remember who he's talking to, and why he's talking to them, and what they are talking about. In fact, verse 30, the very next verse, reminds us of these very things. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they, the scribes, had said, he, Jesus, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is looking at these scribes and saying, you are attributing the work of God, the work of God's Spirit that is here before you. You see it in these people, but you are attributing it to Satan because it is threatening what you think is right. You are so sure you know what things should look like that when they don't, your focus is not celebrating that people are being healed, and that those who have been cast out and on the margins are being invited back in, that people are receiving wholeness in their bodies, in their minds, in their spirits, wholeness in their communities. No, instead, your focus is that it's not the way you think it should be. It's upsetting the order that you like, the peace that you are comfortable with. You are so concerned with what you think is the right way, the right interpretation, the right chapter and verse, that you are looking square at what God is actually doing to make things right. And you're calling it evil and a work of the devil. So to be sure, this is still a troubling few verses. But let's at least make sure that we are troubled in the right way. Do we ever discount something that God may be doing in the lives of us or of others because it challenges us, because it calls into question our understanding of things? Do we ever discount the way that Jesus may be binding up the wounds of others because it's not how we would have gone about it, or because it makes things a little more messy for us, because it disturbs our place in the pecking order or agitates the peace that we are just comfortable with? Do we ever discount Jesus casting out unclean spirits, the unclean spirits at work in everything from our lives, our individual lives, and the lives of those around us, on up through our institutions? Do we ever try to discount the fact that Jesus is casting them out because it's disrupting the understanding of things that makes us most comfortable? Do we, as good Presbyterians, maybe I shouldn't speak, maybe I'm a good Presbyterian, right? Do I ever let my desire for things to be done decently and in order get in the way of jumping into the work that God is actually doing around us? Do we ever discount something God may be doing because it didn't come from us or from, quote, the church? When the reality is that God works in and through all things, church or no. The sacred history of Scripture bears this out. It bears witness to this. Pagan kings and empires and individuals far from the covenant community of God, especially when the covenant community was not living into all it was supposed to be, God went elsewhere to find those that would and other means to bring his kingdom near. The scribes had deified their understandings, their comfort, their peace, their policies and procedures, their preferences and habits, cultural assumptions and interpretations. They were even pretty sure they had all the right chapter and verse to back it up. They probably did. By all appearances, they had what is right on their side, only to find they were far in the wrong. Only to find that by deifying being right, they had ended up literally demonizing the actual work of the Spirit, proclaiming the good news of God that the time is ripe and the kingdom of God has come near. That's what they had done. Do we ever do that? That's the accusation Jesus returns to the scribes of his day, and the caution he gives us, good, proper church folk of our day. So let's notice then what Jesus says here. For our own sake, let's notice the warning, the cautionary tale, the cautionary challenge that is here for us this morning. And let's also notice that it's not that Jesus doesn't want to forgive the scribes. It's not that he doesn't want to forgive that sort of thing. It's not even that it turns out he can't forgive the scribes. He can still forgive all things, all blasphemies. He said as much. So let's notice what he says. First, he starts off, all will be forgiven, all y'all, all sins, all blasphemy. The verbs are very important here. All will be forgiven. But then he says, to those who do this, blaspheme the Spirit, for their own comfort and stability, attribute the work of God to the work of Satan, he says, they can never have forgiveness. The word there means to have or to hold. All will be forgiven. But in this case, will you be able to hold it? How could you? If you're so intent, he says to the scribes, if you're so intent on attributing the work of God in your midst to the work of evil just because it doesn't look right to you. It's there. The goodness, the forgiveness, the hope and healing and welcome of God's kingdom is there. It is near. But how can you hold it if you're refusing to even try and see it? If you're discounting it because it might look different than you expect? This is not about Jesus unable or refusing to forgive. It's about us putting ourselves in a place where we don't want to have it. To be so concerned with our rightness that we get the kingdom all wrong. With our hands so full with holding on to being right that there's no room to hold on to what is good. The kingdom of God is come near. And it perhaps, if Scripture is any indication, rarely looks right. The family of God does not look like what we think it should. We're running out of time this morning, but that's the crux of the next part about his family there at the end of this passage. Who are my mother and my brothers? God's family. It is made up of all the wrong sorts. Which for those of us who can often prove we are the right sorts is hard news. But it is good news. It is hard, yes. It is hard for us, perhaps especially in our time and place. The crowds understood it. But those of us here in the church in North America, the parts of this church that have a lot invested in the way things are and the way they have been, the kingdom is near Jesus. Jesus is at work, but it is sometimes far from where we think it should be found. Who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus asks. Not those who seem to have all the right claims to the title, but simply whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And what is God's will? It's to repent and believe the good news. The kingdom has come near, family. So let us find ourselves wherever it is. Let us run to it. Let us repent and believe the good news. Letting go of being right so that we can hold on to what is good. The kingdom is near. This is the good news for us to hold on to. May it be so. Amen.